So let's open our Bibles, though, this morning on this Resurrection Sunday to John chapter 20. When chapter 19 of the Gospel of John ends, it was really a sorrowful time. Jesus has been arrested. He was betrayed by a buddy. His closest friend, one of his closest friends, Peter, remember that guy? Denied him three times. Jesus was alone. He's before people. He's not saying anything. He's being spit on. He's being mocked. He was stripped naked. He had a crown of thorns forced on his head. They would beat him with a process known as scourging. They would take a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails is a whip with all these long leather whips to it. And in the leather whips, they would have rocks and nails and glass and all kinds of sharp things in those whips to be able to inflict as much damage, as much pain on a person. That's what they did. It was such an effect, the scourging device was such an effective interrogation and torture that many condemned men, they would just confess and be led straight to crucifixion. Other men, they would die during that process. But Jesus, he had nothing to confess. The only thing he had to confess was his love for you and I. He said nothing. The Bible tells us that he was beaten 40 times, boom, boom, one after another. He endured the full weight of the beating and the cross, and it was necessary because it was on the cross that he died for all the wrong things, all the wrong thoughts, all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, bearing the full wrath, the full punishment for the sins of all of humanity on the cross. He was taken down. He was buried in a tomb. Two guards were placed out in front. And as John 19 ends, it was the darkest day in the history of mankind because it is the day that sinful man killed the sinless Son of God. But you know what? I'm glad that there's a John chapter 20. Praise the Lord that the Bible does not end there, but it continues. Why? Because he is risen. And I know some of you at home just said he is risen indeed, didn't you? But I wonder, after that happened, after Jesus was taken down, after he was buried in the tomb, if there wasn't a gathering of the religious elite somewhere in that city, maybe the chief priests and the scribes and all of those other Jewish leaders who had made up lies, who had been seeking to arrest Jesus, who had turned Jesus over to the Roman government. I wonder if they're sitting around and they're a little excited. They did what they accomplished to do. They had arrested Jesus and now he's dead. But on the other side of town were his disciples, his friends, his followers. Mark chapter 16, verse 10 tells us that they were mourning and weeping. Think about that for a second. That's how intense this moment was for them. Sometimes we lose that emotion of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because unfortunately some of us are so, I say unfortunately, but there is a point that we can become too familiar with it, that it loses its meaning. But to them, it was everything. You can't look at the emotion. They were weeping and mourning. These guys weren't superheroes. They didn't have some special power that you and I don't have. No, they were just like you and I. They were heartbroken. They're just not grieving the process, or they're just not going through the grieving process of seeing a friend die. That and believe me, that's difficult. But it was more than that. These dudes, they left everything for Jesus. Remember, Jesus would walk by and he'd say, come and follow me. These guys, they left family, they left friends, they left money, they left their careers, they left their livelihoods for Jesus, and now he's dead. He was their guy. He was their Messiah. And when that tomb was sealed, they lost everything. They were confused. They didn't know what was next. But now, John 20. What's great, we have the entirety of the scriptures. And they did have the scriptures. I mean, everything that would happen to Jesus and has happened to Jesus up until this point has been prophesied about. Jesus taught of his death, burial, and resurrection many times. But even as we'll see today, they just didn't understand. They didn't get it. And so they're confused and they're lost. And so we start up in John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the tomb had been the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So Mary, the other gospels tell us, and you might be familiar with the other gospels, tells us that Mary was not the only woman that went to the tomb. There was maybe three, four, maybe even more that would actually be going there. And you think, well, why were they actually going to the tomb first thing in the morning? And well, they were going to prepare the body for burial, something that they really to pay their respects, to give them a proper burial. It was something they weren't able to do the night before because of the approaching, or that Friday night because of the approaching Sabbath. So they come first thing in the morning, but while it was still dark, it says, and what I love about that, it's just that sweet reminder, just a side note, right? The sweet reminder of the importance of coming to see Jesus in the morning. Go and look for him. See where he's at. Allow him to reveal himself to you. And so it says, as they walked, and again, in the other gospels, it said they had a conversation. Who's going to move the stone? It's a big stone. Who's going to move it? But as they walked, it tells us that they had noticed that the stone had been taken away. Matthew tells us in his gospel how this happened, that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and that there was a great earthquake and that the guards that were placed outside, they became like dead men. Could you imagine being those guards? Seeing that happen, all of a sudden, great earthquake, the angels of the Lord, the stone's rolling away, and the angel sits on it. Pretty cool scene, right? Pretty cool scene. But and you think about that. It's just one of those practical things. That's what I love about the description here in John chapter 20 and in the rest of the Gospels when it comes to the resurrection. Well, why does it tell us that the stone was rolled away? Well, duh, because so that, you know, Jesus can get out. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't like Jesus was walking around. Well, who's going to let me out now? It's been, you know, we're approaching that 3-day mark. No, that wasn't it at all. No, I believe that the stone was rolled away so that you and I could see in, so that Mary and the rest of those other women, so Peter and John would eventually come and see that he was not there. I mean, you can go today and you can go to the garden tomb. He's not there. Or you can go if you think it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's easy for me to say. You can check there too. You can check both because he's not in either one of those. Because he is risen. So Mary gets there and she sees, obviously, that he's not there. And she's worried. She's frantic. It says, verse 2, that she runs back to where the disciples were. She sees Peter and she sees John. And you can just see the sense of urgency. It says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary Magdalene had such a great love for Jesus. She had this incredible desire and passion to be in his presence. You might remember when Jesus was in her house. Mary and Martha, the story. Where was Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, clinging, every single word. She didn't want to miss it. She loved to be in his presence. She had an affinity for Jesus. And I think a lot of that's because she knew personally his power. She knew personally his deliverance. Mary was a person that in Luke chapter 8, the Bible tells us that Jesus set her free from 7 demons that had possessed her. And she's concerned. And I can't help but wonder what's going through her mind. Is she wondering, well, what's going to happen now? Jesus is gone. Are the demons going to come back? Am I going to be safe? I was always safe and secure when Jesus is around. Now I don't even know where his body is. I wasn't even able to give him a proper burial. What's going to happen? There was a sense of security that she had in the presence of Jesus. Don't you, right? Don't you have that sense of security when you're in his presence? I believe she felt the same way. So she runs back. She gets the disciples. We're told that, I love what it says there. It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. You know who the one that Jesus loved was? It was John, the dude that was writing this gospel. Thank you very much, John, for letting us know that that you're the one that Jesus loved. Thank you for letting us know that, John. But anyways, they get back to the disciples. And again, in Luke's gospel, it tells us that at first, the disciples didn't believe her. Remember, they're going through a crisis of faith right now. They're going through a crisis of faith. They're weeping. They're mourning. But then they get the good news. And what happens? They dismiss it. No. That didn't really happen. It's interesting how easy it is to dismiss good news when we're discouraged. You ever find yourself doing that? I do that a lot, man. I'll be in a funk and I'll be bummed out and someone will say something good. Jesus on the throne. Yeah, he was yesterday. Maybe he will be tomorrow, but not today. Discouragement does that to you. It piles up, causes you to miss what is good and what is true. It prevents you from seeing hope that we have in Jesus. We talked about this a couple months ago, that one of the most valuable tools in the devil's toolbox is the tool of discouragement. It's the tool that he's not willing to sell because he's effective with it. And the devil wants to bring people into that place of discouragement to where we start seeing all of life's circumstances in a way where we're just bummed out. No matter what is good, we can't see good because we're discouraged. Jesus doesn't want that for you and I. He wants us to see him in the midst of the circumstances. They missed it at first. They didn't believe her at first. But then it tells us here in verse 3, so I don't know what changed. The women were able to convince them to look. It says verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John's a trip, isn't he? He's humble enough to not like say his name in verse 2, just the one that Jesus loved. But now he just wants to make sure everyone else knew that he outran the old man. I heard one pastor this week actually talk about, I wonder if they ever, reenacted this race in heaven. Maybe they try to do it over and over again. I just kind of think that's funny because we do laugh at that, at those couple of little things that John records here. But do you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit inspired this to be in the scriptures? The fact where it says that John outran Peter? I think it's to show the sense of urgency. Again, remember, there's emotion going on here. This just wasn't, they weren't, oh, okay, we'll go check it. Let's go see and, let's get a coffee first. Let's stop by McDonald's real quick. No, there was a sense of urgency and they run there. And it says, verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John didn't. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, thanks again, John, for reminding us that you reached the tomb first. I'm kind of giving John a bad rap. I might need to apologize to John when we get to heaven, but it's just kind of funny. The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Peter shows up, or John gets there first. He stoops down, he looks in, but he doesn't go in. History tells us that John's pretty young here. He's a late teenager, early 20s. I don't know. Maybe he was afraid of what he would find. Maybe he was afraid of what he wouldn't find. Maybe he's thinking that if there were grave robbers, maybe they're still in there. I'm not sure. But he doesn't go in. But Peter, being big, bold, courageous Peter that he was, remember the guy that tried to fight off Jesus' attackers or arresters in the garden? The one that said, "Oh, let me walk on the water," Peter. He goes in. That was his character. He walks in, and what does he find? He finds the linen cloths laid there and wrapped there in a way that this wasn't the work of grave robbers. This was something miraculous. Something miraculous had happened. Then it tells us that John, verse 8, he went in, and it says that he saw and believed. What did he believe? John walked in, and it says he saw and he believed. Well, he saw that, and there was no one there. So what did he believe? Did he believe that the body had been stolen? No. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But verse 9 is very important. It says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." John, in this moment, became the very first person to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But he didn't know what it meant. He didn't understand. And I just wonder if there is people here this morning, or not here this morning, maybe in your homes, in your couches. You've listened to maybe this chapter a lot of times on Easter. You know the resurrection. You love the resurrection. You agree with the resurrection, but you just don't know what it means for you. Because it does mean something for you personally. It's not just a day where we, you know, we go to the park and we have fun and we smoke a Boston butt. Good thing I put Boston in there first, because that could have sounded funny. Or for my West Coast friends, we do a tri-tip or some ribs. And that stuff's all great, but it's more than that. I remember a few years ago I asked Riley, talking about Easter, and I asked her, "What does Easter mean, Riley, and what's it all about?" And she said, "Well, it's the day that Jesus rose from the grave and conquered the grave." And I was like, "Well, what does that mean?" And she's like, I don't know. And I just wonder how many of us this morning, we just don't know what that means. What it means for you personally. Have you ever considered it? Have you ever thought beyond Jesus died and rose from the dead. Have you ever thought beyond that? What does it mean for you? Because Jesus did rise from the dead. And it means, when he rose from the dead, it means, first off, it is who he is who he says he is. Right? He said he would do this, and he did it. But do you understand this? Because Jesus rose from the dead, it means that you have a glorious hope and an eternal destiny as a son and daughter of the King because of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is proof of those things. And you think, well, what proof? It's proof that the payment that Jesus offered on the cross, it's proof that what he did for you and I and for all the sins of humanity, that offering, that sacrifice was accepted and deemed sufficient for the forgiveness and justification for our sins. I've heard it said that the cross, the blood, was the purchase, and the tomb is the receipt. That the Father accepted what Jesus offered. That's what the resurrection means. That in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, that there is life available to you eternally. And you know what? Honestly, we can go on and on and on and on about what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you. But let me just begin to finish with this. And I know it's a little bit shorter today, but that's okay. But see, it's the cross, okay? The cross. It's the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave. The Bible also says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. But what about the resurrection? What does that mean? Well, the resurrection, defeating death, conquering the grave, that's the greatest demonstration of power of God that the world has ever seen. So what that means for you when you put the two together, right? That you are so loved by an eternal God that he would be willing to die this torturous death for you. But at the same time, that same God that loves you that much and has proven his love to you by going to the cross, that he has the power to do great things in your life, miraculous things in your life, powerful things in your life. Because if Jesus can break the chains of death, then it means he can break the chains of any sin, any stronghold, any addiction, any fear, any life debilitating struggle. And you might think, well, I know I have some little sins. There's no such thing as little sin, friends. And as you give your life to Jesus, he begins to work on you in such a way and do these wonderful, miraculous works in your life. And you're like, man, I didn't even know that that was an issue, but it is. And praise be to the glory of God that his grace would change me. Jesus has the power to set you free. That's the power of the resurrection. See, the tomb, we need to understand this on this Easter Sunday. The tomb, I mean, you can look around at tombs. You can go downtown Charleston, all over the place, right? Crypts, all those things. And they usually represent death. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is not an entrance into death. It's an entrance into life. And that's what we have. Because he went to the cross, he died for you, and he conquered the grave. Listen, I believe right now Jesus might be calling some of you this morning. Whether you're in church every week, whether you're, maybe you're an Easter. Maybe you came across this because you were looking for an Easter Bible study, and I'm glad you're here. Thank you. But I believe he's calling you right now into a relationship with him, right? Into a relationship. And I want you to know that Jesus is your Savior. He is your Savior. He is your God. And he wants and desires to have this personal relationship with you. He doesn't desire for you and I to have the type of relationship with him where we kind of like do our thing, do our life, and just add Jesus to it a little bit as it's convenient for you and I, you know? Well, I can add Jesus in here. I'll add Jesus in there. Oh, I need help today, so I'm definitely going to need Jesus today. No, he wants to be our life, not an addition to it. I just believe he's calling some of you this morning to go all in. Stop playing around. Look what he's done for you. Look at the power that he has. For some of you, even as I say that, that might freak you out though, right? Maybe you're thinking, man, I don't know. It's a good idea. I've been thinking about it, but it freaks me out. If I go to church, if I just start getting serious about Jesus, they're just going to tell me what I can do and what I can't do. No, they're not going to do that. That's not what happens. Do you know that they came to Jesus with the same questions in John chapter 6? They asked them, they said, well, what must we do to perform the works of God? In Acts chapter 16, the jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And you know what? In neither instance did neither Jesus or Paul give them a list of things to do. Here's seven things to do. Here's seven things to not do, and you'll be good. No, neither one of them said that. You know what they said? They said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him who God has sent. That's what he's calling us this morning, to believe in such a way that we say, God, I believe you in a way that I will give you my life. I believe you in a way that I trust you. I trust that you will work all things together for my life. I believe and I trust that you can break the chains. I believe and I trust that you can heal my marriage. I believe and I trust that you can save my kids who kind of have ran off and done their own thing. He wants us to come this morning because he can do these things. He wants us to come. God is calling us this morning to say, here I am, Lord. I trust you and I believe you. Here's my life. Maybe some of you need to say that with me right now. Lord, here's my life. If you're real, if whatever this pastor guy is saying up here is real and is true, and if I say, here is my life, are you going to prove yourself to me, Lord? You know what? I believe on the authority of God's word. If you come to Jesus with an open and honest and pure heart, you will find him and he will show himself to you. You can't, not half-heartedly, not just a little bit here, not just a little bit there, but just you say, Lord, okay, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to give you an opportunity. And he's going to reveal himself to you. The Bible says that he reveals himself to those who diligently seek him. Seek him. Let him prove himself, and the grace of God will fill your heart and begin to change your life. And you might think, man, I've heard this whole thing about he can change my life. He can change my life. He can change my life. And it doesn't ever seem to happen. You know what? It doesn't always happen really quick. Sometimes we wish it did. But God will work on things. God will work on things that he knows he needs to work on. For me, I remember when I first got saved, the first thing, I could have probably said there were 9 billion things that he could have worked on in that moment. But the first thing that he actually changed in my life was my tongue. I used to, you know, use the bad words and all that stuff, just leave it at that. And it was gone. Like, it wasn't a struggle. It hasn't been ever since. And I'm thankful for that. And then he would work on another thing. And then he would work on another thing. And then now he's continuing to work on things in my life. You know what we call that? The process of sanctification. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to do even more in your life. Because his goal is to conform you into the image of his son. And he wants to have a relationship with you this morning. And I pray that for some of you, and I want to say this too, for some of you there that do have a relationship with him, don't just like, oh, I've heard this. This doesn't really speak to me. You know, I was listening to a conversation with some pastors talking about, well, how should we hold our services if most people are saved? And should I preach an evangelical or not an evangelical, but a salvation message because everyone's saved? Yeah, right? We need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done. We never get comfortable with the cross, but always be thankful and always striving to go deeper, always trying to know him more, always pressing on, right? Paul the Apostle, I have not attained, but I press on to lay hold of that which he has laid hold of me for. So this Sunday morning, I as we go to this final worship song, I would encourage you, you know, I didn't really plan this, but I would encourage you to, if you have anything, any communion in your house, I know that last week you had some, but this week you might not. And so if you have any fruit of the vine, grape juice, could be white, could be red. If you have any crackers, if you have any unleavened bread, that'd be perfect. I encourage you during this last song to come to communion and celebrate and remember who he is and what he's done for you, his body that was broken for you, his blood that was shed for you. And so worship team will come back up.